I saw a blog this week. Maybe some of you saw it too. It's called this: "People Don't Send Dinner When Your Daughter Is an Addict." It was written by a man who, many years ago, his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. They had to go through all of the things that you would imagine that is involved with dealing with a family member who had breast cancer: the hospital visits, the painful treatments, the visitation, this woman who was so sick for so long. And he said, during that time, he said, our church was just absolutely incredible. And the phrase that we heard more than any other phrase was, what can we do to help? And he said, during those months when his wife was in the hospital and undergoing treatment, he said, we ate like kings. There was a meal every day made for us by someone at the church. We just were so cared for. The fridge filled up with these meals and then overflowed, and the freezer filled up to the point where later, when his wife got better and recovered and came home and things were good, the family joke was, maybe one of us needs to get cancer so we can eat better. About a decade later, his daughter, who had been kicked out of school, struggling in life, was admitted to rehab for drug and alcohol addiction. And he was brought back to this place where he remembered what it was like to have to drive lengthy amounts of time and space to go and visit a hospital, an institution where your family member is, to go through the hardships of trying to live life and deal with someone in your family who is sick, and all of the struggles. He said, you know, when my wife was sick, people weren't afraid to come and ask us, how's the cancer? They weren't afraid of that word. And what can we do to help was the most common phrase they heard. But when their daughter was in rehab, there was no what can we do to help. There were no meals sent to their house, no overflowing fridge, no overflowing freezer. And they continued to drive, but the only grand meals that they had were ones that they would pick up on the highway as they drove on weekends for these visits. And then something happened one day. There was a trip that some of the people in rehab were taking in the institution's bus. And as they were driving home late one night, a car came and hit that bus head on. And this young girl who had been in addiction rehab was now all of a sudden injured once again. And the news showed the victims, this girl, one of them, lying on the street with paramedics and firefighters rushing to come and help and save them as they were in pools of blood, bruised, battered, all the rest of it. And she was admitted to a hospital. And as soon as that happened, all of a sudden, people started saying, how's your daughter? How can we help? And all of a sudden, meals started coming. The scalloped potatoes showed up again. The buns that were, you know, rolled up nicely in those tea towels fresh out of the oven started coming to the house again, until she was well enough to leave the hospital and go back to the mental institution that she was in. And nobody came and asked, how's your daughter's addiction, depression, anxiety? And nobody sent meals anymore. It's amazing, in our society and in the church over the past while, how maybe even our entire history, the stigma that has come around mental illness. We need to be a people who, in our community, our community here inside these walls and our community outside of these walls, who start to break down the stigma that is around mental illness. We need to be willing to talk about it. We need to be willing to acknowledge it. We need to be willing to know that it's out there, and for people to know that it is okay to talk about. It's okay to talk about your struggles and to acknowledge that many of us are struggling under one form or another of mental illness, whether it's anxiety, depression, or a slew of other mental illnesses. And we as a church need to stop being so squeamish about those words and so scared of what that means, that we start to love and care for the people who are struggling under the weight of these kinds of illnesses. One of the things I said last week that I would touch on, I'm going to touch on it briefly, because I'll tell you this morning, I am not a mental health expert. I am not a doctor. I don't claim to be. And if this is something you really want to dig into, there are experts that you can find. There are things that you can read. I have some resources that I'd be happy to pass on. But one of the things I want to touch on is the fact that the statistics around those in amongst us, that even in this room, us who struggle with one form or another of mental illness, is staggering. It's all around us. If you're in that spot here this morning, know that you're not alone, even in this room, not even close. And we need to be a community that shows the kind of love and care for people who are struggling with this kind of illness as we do with all other kinds of illnesses. So briefly, let me touch on it, because one of the questions that I've heard often, and that even as I mentioned it last week, I've had people bugging me, and I said, you have to come back this morning, and I'll tell you my opinion, and this is my opinion. What happens when we go from being a worrier or having anxieties that we all have? We are all occasional worriers. We all occasionally have anxiety. We all go through stages of life that are hard, are difficult, are stressful, and we feel that in our thought life, in our emotional life, and even in our spiritual life. But there are also times where for some of us, these kind of persistent feelings that become emotional and have physical side effects to them, physical effects in our bodies and the way that we think, are persistent. They stay with us, not only in our times of distress, but they're with us all the time. We are perpetual worriers. And we have these physical symptoms that begin to rage in our bodies. And sometimes we don't even know why we're worried. We don't even know why we're depressed. It's just happening. And sometimes in the church, we have the tendency to either not talk about it or to give some easy pat answers. Well, read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. Snap out of it. Pray more. And for some who are in the throes of chemical imbalances and physical and emotional and spiritual distress, they want to look back and say, I've prayed and prayed and prayed. I've read every psalm in there. I've begged God to take this from me. I've been dealing with it for days, weeks, months, years, and it's not going away. Don't tell me just to pray it away. Don't tell me just to read a couple of psalms. And we need to be a community that is willing to go deeper into issues like this and to truly care for each other instead of ignoring it, sweeping it under the rug, or giving pat answers. Just keep praying. We need to show the compassion of Christ. Because the reality is, again, the stats are staggering of how many people are struggling. And the reality is that there are people who are struggling with chemical imbalances in their brain that are causing physical and emotional problems. Now, listen, we live in a society where sometimes the pendulum has swung far to one side, where we say, well, that means if you're having a bad day, if you're struggling for a week, if you're having a rough go during exam period, then just go to the doctor and get some pills and medicate yourself. And that's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not what I'm suggesting is the best way to go, is just to over-medicate. But sometimes we have swung so far the other way and to say, this must be just a spiritual problem, and we ignore the fact that there are real physical symptoms to anxiety, depression, and again, there's a whole range of other mental illnesses that we simply ignore that need to be treated, that need to be taken care of. Is it okay for a Christian person to take medication when they have persistent depression or anxiety or mental illness? Is it okay if my life is being disrupted, I can't function normally, it's lasted for a long time to take medication? And I would say yes. There's a time and place where because of the symptoms that you are feeling, it may be the appropriate thing to take medication. But I'll also say this, is that if we look into the science of all this, and again, I'm not an expert, I'm not a doctor, and if this is something that you personally are struggling with, you need to talk to one. The science doesn't know what causes mental illness, doesn't know what causes anxiety to that kind of level. Doesn't know what causes depression. We're not sure. There's debate out there. Is it something that happens because when we worry so much and our environment is so stressful and our coping mechanisms are not adequate, that eventually that just our thoughts eventually affect our bodies and they become chemically imbalanced because of that, because of how we've wired our brains? It's probably part of it. There's evidence that suggests that that is probably part of it. Are there genetic components that perhaps because of our makeup either predispose us or mess up the chemistry in our brain so that some people just have this imbalance which causes a lot of these problems? Yes, that is possible too, and there's evidence to suggest that that is true. And there are a lot of doctors and a lot of researchers that say there's a good chance that there's some of both for a lot of people. That there perhaps is a genetic component and an environmental component and a lifestyle component. We don't know for sure. And it means this. If we don't know for sure what the cause of things are, we don't fully know how to cure them. And so there may be times where our anxiety and our depression has lasted for so long and affected our lives in such a way that we no longer function. We can no longer live the way that we normally live, where we need to treat those symptoms the way that we would treat the symptoms of any other illness. We also need to know that most of the medications that we have right now are not going to cure you. They help manage the symptoms. But often what will happen is when people go off their medications, then they relapse. And so you need to know this is something that's complex. We're dealing with these kind of issues as a church, or for you as an individual, or for you as a friend of people who are perhaps struggling in this area. We need to be sensitive. And we probably need to take a holistic look at our minds and our spirits and our bodies, and not to ignore one or the other aspects of our lives, but instead to seek treatment on different levels. Yes, sometimes to take medication because the symptoms are making life unmanageable. And you probably know, and I know people who would struggle to get out of bed in the morning if it weren't for their medication. And yet, part of what we need to do, I believe, part of what we need to do, whether it's worry that has become something that in our lives has become this overwhelming thing, or whether or not we are occasional worriers or maybe on a little bit of a lesser level, is we need to be approaching the way that we think, as well as our physical bodies, as well as our emotional health, and dealing with some of the things that perhaps have contributed to that, whether it's your upbringing or traumatic experiences that you've had in your life that cause you to worry about the future. And so I'll tell you this, if this is something that you're struggling under the weight of, and perhaps for a really long time, would you please, please, please tell someone that you trust? You're struggling with depression, you're struggling with anxiety, it's causing you to change the way that you live. It's not going away. You don't know what to do. Would you please talk to someone? Would you please be willing to go and see a doctor, a medical doctor, as well as a counselor, to talk things out, to find out how your nutrition, your exercise, your sleep patterns can help, to figure out if medication is right for you? And I'm not saying it's right for everyone, but I'm not saying it's wrong for everyone. But could we be a people that rally around each other and to acknowledge that this is happening, that it's out there, that people are struggling? And will we be willing to not be the church that says, hey, when you're in the hospital because you've broken your leg, yeah, the meals are coming and we're going to get you a cast and we're going to help you out. But when there's problems with our minds, our brains, we just don't want to talk about it. We don't want to go there because we're too scared. We don't know what to do. I just briefly want to touch on that, and I can't dive too much into that hole. I'm going to talk a little bit next week about some mental health tips that all of us can benefit from. But I just wanted to open the discussion and to let you know that this is a safe place for that, and we need to make it a safe place for that kind of discussion and that kind of care. Because some of us are dealing with worry, as we deal in this series with worry, on a whole nother level. And we as the church, we need to rise up, and we need to show compassion and love in a supernatural way as the Spirit leads us. This morning, I want to talk about one of the greatest fears that many of us have, greatest anxieties that many of us have, and it's the fear of people, the fear of man, some people call it. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man, the fear of people, the fear of what other people think and what other people can do to me, it's a trap. That's a trap. If that's how you're going to live, if that's how you're going to orient your life, you need to know that that is a trap. It will trap you in your life if that's how you live. And there are many of us who are living this way. And there are many of us who are feeling the weight of other people's expectations, the weight of what other people think our lives should look like, the weight of the standards or the bars that other people have set for us and that expect us to live that way. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's the contrast today. The fear of man lays a snare. If you're going to orient your life around fearing what other people think, whatever people want, whatever people expect from you, that's a trap. Because you think that you can do enough to make them approve of you, enough to make you feel good about yourself, to make you feel valuable, to make you feel worthy. And you know what? You can't. It's a trap. It doesn't work. You just keep trying and trying and trying. And even when you're successful and people approve of you and praise you and adore you and tell you that you are good or great and doing such an amazing job, that feeling might come to you but quickly vanishes when you realize that the cycle's going to start all over again because you're only as good as what you've done for me lately. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? There's this amazing few verses. We're only going to hit a few of them, and just amazing verses of what Jesus talks about. And you know, why do we care so much about what other people think? Why do we live that way? Do you know, this is something that we all desire. We all desire approval from other people. We all desire the pat on the back. We all desire, whether it's from our parents or from our friends, our social group or society, we all have that thing inside of us that says, I want to be loved. I want to be adored. I want someone to say that I'm valued. And as I talked about last week, what I said is that what we worry about the most are the things that attack our identity. The things that we're scared most of are the things that attack who we think that we are. And so in those moments where we think that people aren't acknowledging or adoring those aspects or characteristics of our lives that we value so much that we have allegiance to, it gives us great worry, anxiety, sometimes fear, because we think that we're losing part of who we are. We feel like we're losing part of who we are. We worry about our things that attack our identity. Here's the context a little bit of Luke 12. This is Jesus. And in Luke 11, the last half of it or so, Jesus, he sits down with a Pharisee. We see the Pharisees all the time, and we know that Jesus is always getting into it with the Pharisees. But one of them asks him to come and dine with him. So he agrees, and he goes. And so first, the Pharisee gets upset because Jesus doesn't wash before the meal. And that's not just like washing your hands hygienically. That's a purity thing for the Jews. That's really important. It's a religious thing. This is what we do. You wash, and it's a symbol of your purity when you go to a meal. And the Pharisee, he gets shocked. And Jesus says, now you Pharisee cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You're worried about the outside, but inside there's some big, big problems. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And then he starts to insult them. But give alms to those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees. I love this. When you see woe, that's like a prophetic rant. This is trouble on you. Things are going bad. I'm going to tell you where you need to repent. And Jesus comes to the Pharisees. This is awesome. Woe to you, Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. You follow these minute rules and you miss the big picture of love and justice. You should be doing those. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the meeting places, marketplaces. Woe to you! You're so worried about what you look like on the outside and the positions that you hold that people look up to you and you sit in the best chairs. Woe to you! And he says, woe to you, you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Pharisees, see, this is another purity issue. This is something that would keep you from worshiping God in the temple if you came too close to a dead body, if you walked on a grave. Jesus says, Pharisees, you're so bad with all your rules and expectations that you're like an unmarked grave. So people come near you, and they don't even know the danger that's there, and you're corrupting them with all this look at me on my nice seat with all this, do these rules, and forgetting the love and justice, forgetting what's really going on inside of our hearts and minds. And then there's this great moment where there's a lawyer there, apparently, someone who would have studied God's laws very, very succinctly, very, very concentrated wise. And I love this. He says, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Jesus, I know that you're trying to insult the Pharisees, but you're also insulting us. Could you tone it down?" "Woe to you, O lawyers!" I love it. "You think you're getting off. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets for your fathers killed." And he goes on. This is Jesus, do you realize you're being insulting, not just to them, to me? Yes, you, woe to you! Woe to you! I love it. Jesus is just ranting. Here's what he says. "Woe to you, Pharisees. You're concerned with the outside. Outside of cups. Outside of bowls. Outside of people. Outer appearances. But you're not concerned with the heart. Inside. You tithe. You come and you put in your little things that you're supposed to in the temple. These little gifts. These little offerings. And you've missed the big picture of justice and the love of God. Things that truly matter and truly change hearts. You love the best seats. You think it's all about being raised up in popularity and having people look at you, to look good on the outside, to sit in the places of honor religiously and socially. And you're like unmarked graves. What you're doing is steering people away from God, and they don't even see it. You're dangerous. Lawyer, you're insulting me too. Yeah, woe to you. You are loading burdens on people. All your rules, all your expectations, all of what you think they have to look like and live like, and you're not lifting a finger to help them. Later in that chapter, he says, you're hindering people from coming to God. You religious people who have all these expectations of what you're supposed to look like on the outside, of obeying the laws that are going to make you look good on the outside, and you're not paying any attention to who people really are and what they really need. Woe to you. Woe to you. You're keeping people from God. And so he comes to chapter 12, and it says, meantime, this is verse 1, just a little bit of preamble. Many thousands of people had gathered together, and they were trampling one another. They're trying to come to Jesus. He began to say to the disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." There's some really neat things in here. He sees all these thousands of people coming, and you've got the Pharisees and the lawyers who are saying religiously, socially, politically, and for them, all those things overlap. Here are the expectations. Here are the standards. Here's how we want you to conform, to look like us, to follow our rules, to be like us so that you can be accepted and feel valued. And Jesus says, woe to all of them. And now all these thousands of people coming. And so he turns to his disciples first, and he's going to have a little heart-to-heart with them. And he's preparing them. And this is really important, because what he's preparing them for is that their lives are completely oriented now to something different. And it is going to be a huge threat on their lives. It's going to be a huge threat on who they are. People are not going to like what they have to say. So he gathers them here, and people are trampling, trying to get to Jesus. So he looks at his disciples. He says, beware of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. We can't just go with what they say we should do. We shouldn't just live up to their expectations. We shouldn't just accept their religious system that tells us whether or not we're valuable. And then he says, he's warning them, he's preparing them. Nothing is covered up that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The things that you've said in the dark shall now be heard in the light. In other words, in a lot of ways, we're going public now with our message. People are here. They're coming. And it's time for us to stand up and be disciples. It's time for us to stand up and be followers of Jesus. That's what he's saying to them. And it's an important contrast, because the fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap if we just go along with what the Pharisees want us to do, with just looking good on the outside, with just living up to religious or moral standards. That's a trap. It says right here in the last couple of verses of chapter 11 that they were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus is saying, yeah, it's a trap, and we're going to now, it's time to trust God. It's trying to change your life and your orientation, because we're going public, we're going loud, and this is going to be proclaimed. What we've been talking about in quiet is now going to be proclaimed out loud. Are you ready for that? And the question for you and I is, are we ready to orient our lives around Jesus rather than what people expect and think of us? Are we ready to stop and say, I'm not going to make decisions about who I am and how I act and what I do based on expectations of society or a religious system or what certain people expect out of me, and instead I'm going to trust in the Lord for who I am? And this is what Jesus is warning them about. It's what he's preparing them for, because he knows that opposition is going to come. And when that opposition comes, and when there's all these expectations to conform to the hypocrisy of the religious system of the day, what are you going to do? Are you going to be willing to stand up courageously and say, I live for Jesus, I'm his follower, I'm his disciple? Or are you going to look at all those expectations and feel the weight of all those burdens and to live the way that somebody else wants you to live? To feel the pressure to live up to what they have for you. So verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I love that, right? You came in anxious this morning and worried about what people can do. And Jesus says, don't worry, all they can do is kill you. Oh, is that all? Good. Killing someone is the ultimate dehumanizing act. I mean, ultimately at its core, it's looking at someone and saying, you are not worthy to live. You have no value. You should be wiped off the face of this planet. Jesus says, don't fear people who all they can do is kill you. Take your body. We are so scared of what people think and what people can do to us. And Jesus is saying, you need not to fear these people, because now your life has changed. Your orientation is changing. You're going to live in trust for God as a follower of Jesus. That's his call to them. Which means you can't live fearing these people. Here's how it works. And for us, most of us, we're not even at that point where our life is being threatened. But our identity is. And all around, we have certain things that we mark as our identity, as who we are. And like I said before, when those things are challenged or threatened, we get nervous, we get anxious, we get worried. So let me give you an example. I'll use myself as an example. Now, you need to know that pastors and preachers never have the temptation to be people pleasers, ever. So this is going to be a way out there illustration. Let's say that my goal is to please you in this sermon. I want to come this morning and to have you walk away just mountains have moved in my life. That was a sermon. That guy is a preacher. Because, you know, part of my identity is that I'm a preacher. It's an important part of my identity. And so all week, I study and study and study so that I can be accurate and so that I can tell you what God's word says and to make sure that it's clear. And I search high and low, heavens and earth, no rock unturned, to find the greatest illustration so that it is relevant and it touches your life and it just connects with you in such a gripping way. And I look, and there's no hour of the night that I won't search for an amazing story that will inspire you based on this truth to go out and change your life. And finally, I put it all together and try to make it so that it's clear and understandable and so that you won't fall asleep. Everybody's awake still, I think. And so then I finally come on Sunday morning and all nervous, oh, I'm hoping this goes good. And I parade out here, and with all the energy that I have and with everything that I've done during the week, I come out and I just let you have the word of God. And then I sit down. And the service ends. And I stand up and I look around to shake somebody's hand, to greet somebody, and you walk towards me. And I, you know, okay, here we go. And you come up to me and you shake my hand and you say, Dave, I just want to tell you, this morning your sermon went a little long. If I was going to preach that sermon, I wouldn't have used that passage. How come you don't preach more about love? You know, it was a little too loud. You know, it was a little too quiet. How come you're not wearing a tie? Why don't you preach more on faith? You see, this is why it doesn't work. Because we try and please people with who we are. I'm going to get up there and I'm going to be the preacher that they love. The preacher that they think, that's what a preacher should be like. And then my test of whether or not I've done good or bad is my response from you. And if you don't give it to me and that's my orientation, my Sunday afternoon is going to be rough. I'm going to start to fall apart, emotionally speaking. And all of us have those things in our lives that we've made a big part of our identity. And part of how we want to measure whether or not we are that person, whether or not we're valuable with that part of our identity, is how other people view us. Will other people approve of me? Am I living up to their expectations? And if so, then I can feel like, yes, this is who I am. The problem is, as I said before, usually those comments are just flash in the pan. And we may get them and they lift us up. Somebody praises us for what we've done or how we've acted or how we've achieved something. And we feel good. And then we realize we have to go and do it again and again and again to feel valuable, to validate that part of our personality, our identity. And you've got those things in your life, don't you? Some of you, your identity is that you're the athletic one. And so you need to make the cut. You need to make the team. You need to win the championship. You need to achieve highly in whatever sport it is you have so that you can go and show off the trophy so that people will look at you and say, wow, what a great athlete. Oh, good, because that's who I am. Some of you are the pretty one. And you feel this great pressure to look good on the outside because your identity has always been wrapped around your looks and what people think of you. Oh, this is our daughter. She's the pretty one. You know, the funny thing, and this isn't just for people who have that identity and beauty, but for most of us, when we worry about things like gaining weight, have really nothing, our worries have nothing to do about our health, right? Am I right? You gain a few pounds and you get worried and you're like, oh, and you're not thinking, oh man, this could be bad for my health and slow me down. You know what we're thinking? What other people are going to think of us? How we look to other people. And for some of us, am I still that beauty? Same thing with aging. Some of us are the successful one. We've always been the successful one in the family. And so our job title means a lot so that we can go and say, I'm the VP, I'm the engineer, I'm the MD, I'm the P, you know, whatever it is for you. Some of us, and hey, in a university crowd, a lot of us, you're the smart one, aren't you? You're the smart one. Do you know the difference in the real world between a 79 and an 80, an 89 and a 90, 69 and a 70? 49 and 50, that's actually a big deal. Be worried about that. You know, those are numbers, just numbers. And a few years around the road, you don't look at that and say, wow, that 82 to an 83, those slight things. But you know what it is? You want to be able to go home and say, I'm on the dean's list. You want to go home and say, I got a 12 in this course. You want your parents to say, hey, we set a high bar, we paid for your education, and you're doing it. You are the smart one. That's part of your identity. Way to go. And you know you worry about that, students, don't you? And really, at the end of the day, it's not whether you get a 79 or 80. It's what people think when you say, I got an A or a B. And whether or not mom and dad have expectations that you got an A or a B. And whether or not you did just a little bit better than the person you're comparing yourself. That's the other funny thing, eh? Sometimes it doesn't matter about the number. It just matters that my number is higher than your number. How'd you do? And we fake it. How'd you do? I got an 82. Wow, you did so good. Way to go. I'm really proud. You did awesome. Oh, what'd you get? 84? Oh, whatever. It wasn't a big deal. I just, you know, I got lucky, I guess. Some of us, we're the money people. We're successful with our money, and we're worried about what people will think about our bottom line and how much we have. And sometimes we have just this outer lifestyle of having something. And so we buy things that we can't afford, houses, cars, clothes, all kinds of things, so that people look and say, wow, they must be doing pretty good. Part of my identity is, how well am I doing financially? What do I have to show for my life? And we've all got those things. And when our identities are threatened, who we are, it brings great anxiety to us because it feels like people are devaluing our life. Jesus says, don't worry about those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Don't worry about the people who could tear up your identity, your life, devalue you so much, say that you have nothing going for you to the point where they could kill you. You're not living the way that we want you to live. You're not conforming. You're saying things that we don't like. You're living in a completely awkward, weird lifestyle and preaching it and telling it, this new orientation around what Jesus has called you to do. You're not looking the way that we expected you to look. And for these people, these disciples, it was actually dangerous to the point where they would lose their lives, and most of them did. And this is part of the setup. And I love these few verses because Jesus says, don't worry about those who kill the body, who devalue you and think so little of you that they might even kill you. But, verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay, so if you came in with a little bit of anxiety this morning, a little bit of people pleasing, and that first statement, oh, just don't worry about those people because all they can do is kill you. If that didn't work for you, now Jesus says, here's what you should fear. The one who could kill you and then throw you into hell. And a Jewish reader of this would read that as, oh, that's God. That's obviously God. So don't fear people who can just kill you. Fear the one who could kill you because you have no value and then throw you in hell, your soul. That's something to be afraid of. Here's what he says. And the word here, hell, the word hell is not actually in here. The word is Gehenna. And has become, we've started to translate it hell in a lot of translations because of what it had come to mean later. And later on, even in the book of Revelation, it's used as a metaphor for the lake of fire. But the word hell is not here. It's Gehenna. Gehenna comes from a Hebrew word, which means the valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place just outside of the city that a lot of times when it comes up here, it doesn't come up often, but they're often standing there and they can see it on the side of the city. And it's this big, huge valley that has this horrible history. This history of people who would go and while they were worshiping other gods, they would sacrifice their children. And by the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom had become a huge garbage dump. And a garbage dump that was almost always lit on fire. So this is where we throw all of our waste, our trash, and then we set it on fire. We burn our garbage. And often they could look over there and they would see this valley that would be on fire. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear people who can just kill your body. Here's what you should be afraid of. That God might kill you. That's what he says, right? Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into the garbage dump. Here's something to really be afraid of. That God, after you're dead, might take your soul and say, there's so little value here that I'm going to throw this in the garbage dump and burn it up like trash. That's something to be afraid of. People, all they can do is kill you. But God has the authority over your soul. And look over at that dump. What if God thought that you were so useless and had so little value that after you were dead, he took your soul and he threw it in the dump to be burned like garbage? That's something to be afraid of. Now listen, this is still part of the setup. Please, please, please do not stop here. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says, don't fear people and what they think and how they devalue you. Don't orient your life around that because it's a trap. You really want to be scared? Be scared that God might kill you and then annihilate your soul. Then he says, don't fear. Because you're so valuable to God. He's not going to throw you in the garbage dump to burn your soul. He loves you. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? This is nothing. This is like the cheapest thing that you could imagine. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies. An amount of money that you might not even bend over and pick up if you saw it lying on the street. And not one of them forgotten before God. Doesn't God care about even these cheap, cheap, cheap animals? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Goes back an allusion to 1 Samuel. And it's about protection. For some of you, I know, because you don't have a lot of hair, this is also not that comforting. But the point is this. Not one of your hairs will fall without God knowing. He's here to protect you, to care for you, to watch over you in the minute detail of all of those thousands of hairs. He knows each one on your head and the number of it. He cares so much for you. But Jesus, you just told me to be scared of a God who would throw me into this fiery trash bin. And he says, fear not. Fear not. That should really scare you. That would be really scary, but fear not. because you have great value, more than many of these sparrows. God doesn't want to throw you in a dump and burn you like trash. He loves you so, so, so much. God thinks that you're incredibly valuable. It is a trap for you to think that your value comes from all these external things and whether or not people acknowledge them and validate you. That's a trap. It's not going to work. Don't fear those people, because the worst that they can do to you is devalue you on the surface, even kill your body. What we should really be concerned about is what God thinks of us, because God has authority over our entire souls, our entire eternity. Now fear not, because you're so valuable and you're so loved. And Jesus is setting out on a dangerous mission where he's bringing his disciples with him, and he's going to say, I want you to follow me, and I want you to talk like I talk and act like I act, and it's going to be dangerous, and people will disapprove of you. And other followers of Jesus, your family will disapprove of you and how you live, because your value system is now going to be, I don't get my validation from other people. I get my validation from being a child of God. And I'm spreading this message that challenges all the hypocrites, that challenges all the religious systems, that challenge all of those who are in power and telling people that the way that they live up to expectations is to please me, please me, please me. And many of us are doing it in our schools, in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships. And it's driving us nuts, and it's building anxiety into our lives and worry into our lives and fear into our lives. Jesus says, don't fear them. And not just arbitrarily, just stop worrying. But now look at how God thinks of you, what God thinks of you. And so we fight fear with fear. We fear not man, not people, but we fear God. Ed Welch has this quote. He says this about the fear of God. Fear still reveals, or fear in general, fear still reveals our allegiances. If we have a mature fear of the Lord, it means that we value and revere him above all else. That's how we fight fear with fear. Do the opinions of other people control you? What you love and value is showing. You love reputation, love, respect, adoration. We'd ask ourselves, why am I so concerned about myself? And then consider what God thinks of you. So here's my final application for you and I. As we consider what God thinks of us, that we are so much more valuable than even these birds which he cares for. And next week we'll talk about a passage where he expands on that, and he takes care of not only the grass of the field or the birds of the air, but how much more so you and I, who he loves. This is my challenge to you, that we start to orient our lives around this. And this is going to take some time. And if you are a worrier and you're filled with anxiety and you're a people pleaser, and your automatic response is normally to go out and try and please people and try and appease them and try and do what it is that they want you to do, then this is going to take some time. But we need to allow these truths of what God thinks of us to penetrate our minds and our hearts, to change the way that we think and then act. And as we do that, oftentimes our emotions are going to follow, because we're addressing the core problem. One of the things we do is we hear voices from all over the place, from expectations, from culture and society, from family, from parents, from bosses, from our spouses, all kinds of people. I'm not saying that all of a sudden you disrespect them and you no longer listen to them. But it's time that we orient our lives around the kingdom of heaven, around Jesus. Say, the way that I make my decisions are going to be about Jesus. My schoolwork and how hard I work is going to be worship for Jesus. The job that I have is so that I can, in one way or another, bring the kingdom to the people around me. God's love and grace and forgiveness. The expectation for my family is that I grow up in godly character and love my family the way that God loves my family. All based on how God loves us, how God loves you. And in that, to agree to act on values and not on expectations. You say, how am I going to make my decisions? How will I choose how to live? How am I going to choose how to run my family? How am I going to orient the way that I study, the job that I have? Is it going to be based on other people's expectations of you? Or instead, will you say, I live on values based on Jesus Christ and his kingdom, not on expectations? And then the way we validate that and measure that is not based on what other people think and whether people approve. It's based on the fact that before we even started trying, God loves us. God values us. God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today I once again lift up those who have come in this morning, perhaps under the weight of intense expectations that are causing them great worry, great distress. Father, for all of us who go through seasons of worry and trying to please people to validate our identity, Lord, would you take over our identity again, freshly, for those of us who need to be reminded that you're everything to us, that we would come back to a place to know that our ultimate worth comes from you and what you have said about us, that you consider us to be extremely worth so much value in your eyes. May that truth touch us so deep. And God, may we be able to go out and show that kind of love and respect to other people. Lord, we thank you that you are greater than what people think of us. We are thankful that though you are powerful and have all authority over us, your will is not to throw us in a garbage dump and annihilate us, but instead, Lord, to show us our value and our love in you, to be restored and called to go on great mission with you, secure in your promises. May it be true of us. In Christ's name, amen.